days, God would establish the mountain of His house once more. In the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord, that's Mount Zion, where the house of the Lord was, that God would come and melt like wax through captivity. He would come down, and that mountain would be established in the mountains and the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. Not only would Judah be restored as a nation, but become the strongest, most powerful nation of all the mountains, nations of the world. That's what's being predicted in the last days. And all nations would come to the mountain of the Lord and submit to her rule. We read in the last part of verse 1 and 2, "And people shall flow unto it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." And then Micah, and God through Micah, predicts a reign of peace and prosperity. Verses 3 and 4, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it." What a beautiful picture. Judah, brought down to nothing, established as a mountain above all the mountains of the world and all the hills. And all nations will come, and there'll be a time of prosperity and peace. And now in the verse that we have before us, Micah speaks of the king of that kingdom, restored, and his origin and birth. "And thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me," that is, to be ruler in Israel, to come forth. That speaks of the birth of a ruler. In the context, this has to be the ruler in Israel, the ruler of this great kingdom that God is going to establish out of Judah's ruins. And it's talking about his birth. He shall come forth. This ruler shall come forth from Bethlehem Ephratah. Obviously, this king whose birth is mentioned here is Jesus of Nazareth. That's evident from the incident of the wise men. Remember, they saw his star in the east. These were Persian priests of a pagan god and a pagan kind who knew the Old Testament scriptures. They were scholars. And at what point they were brought to faith in the Old Testament scriptures, whether it was before that star they saw or at that time, we don't know. But they saw his star. And from the Old Testament scriptures, they knew this was the birth of the King of the Jews, promised. And so they travel many, many miles to Jerusalem, not led by the star. The star wasn't there anymore, but where are they going to find the King of the Jews? But in Jerusalem. And they come into the city excited, anticipating. And where is he born, King of the Jews? And they receive blank stares. What? King of the Jews? What are you talking about? And they were dismissed, except Herod, the king, always nervous that someone was going to take his power, asked them to come And when he told them about the star, he conferred with the scribes and the Pharisees. Where is he to be born as king of the Jews? And they cited to Herod this passage, Bethlehem Ephratah. And so Herod sent them there and said, go find him and worship him that I may kill him. Worship him also. And the scholars of Jerusalem were correct in identifying Bethlehem Ephrath in this passage because, remember, as soon as they left the city gate, here's that star again. And it led them right to the house where Jesus was. And according to this passage, that babe of Bethlehem, who by the time the wise men came was out of the stable into a house, was the one whom God raised up to rule Israel and establish them as the mighty nation among all nations. Now, in harmony with this prophecy, we are told, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's not talking about his birth. That's talking about his origin. His going forth. You understand, you and I have our origin in history. And your origin does not begin in your birth. Your origin and mine is marked on the sixth day of creation when God made Adam. Because when He made Adam, He made the whole human race genetically, and we develop from the loins of Adam as a tree grows from a seed. That's our origin. But that's not the origin of this ruler whom God brought forth from Bethlehem Ephratah. His goings forth are from old, even from everlasting, before creation. He has his origins in eternity. That means he's divine. He is God of gods. Already, therefore, in the Old Testament, it was clear to the people of God who the great king would be. At least as to his identity. He was to be the son of David. That was made clear already in David's time. Remember? David wanted to build the temple after he had conquered his enemies. And the Lord came to him through Nathan and said, David, no, not you. A man of war you've been. Your son will build my house. And I will establish his throne forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Well, here came Solomon, built the temple, a grand and glorious temple that dominated the Mediterranean world. But Solomon died. And the kingdom all came to pieces, with 10 tribes revolting and going their own way. That he wasn't it. And they all therefore understood that Solomon was only a picture of someone greater to come, but who would be the seed of David. That they knew. But now, through Micah, they are informed that he would also be divine. His origins predate David, predate the human race. Go all the way to eternity. He's divine. And it wasn't just through Micah that God revealed that. Isaiah, his contemporary, did also. Here are a couple verses that you know very well as we celebrate Christ's birth and focus our attention on it. Isaiah 7. There, wicked Ahaz, king of Judah, wanted to form a confederacy with Egypt because He was afraid of what Israel, the 10 tribes in Syria, were cooking up against him. And Isaiah came to him and says, don't do that. The Lord will protect you. Ask, and I'll give you a sign that you don't have to worry. And Ahaz said, I don't want a sign. So Isaiah said, you're going to get one anyway. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. It'll be God with us. And then two chapters beyond that, chapter 9, there is this, and unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yes, God. But the seed of David. And quite appropriate. Quite appropriate that the king that God was to be raised to raise up to rule Israel would be such. Yes, the seed of David, but also divine. He was to rule all nations. He would bring everlasting peace to the world. Who else but God can do this? But what doesn't seem appropriate is that his goings forth, his coming forth was from Bethlehem, Ephratah. That brings us to our second point, a surprising lowliness. The word of the Lord speaks of Bethlehem, Ephratah, which is little among the thousands in Judah. Bethlehem, Ephratah, that's like saying Chicago, Illinois. Although Bethlehem was no Chicago. It was a very small little town. We're talking about a region, a district. And it was little among the thousands of Judah. Remember back in the days of Moses? And Moses judged Israel, and he was being overwhelmed. People would come, a stream, waiting in line to get his judgment. And his father-in-law, Jethro, said, Moses, you can't do this. You've got to divide the people up. Do it in tens. And over every ten, you have a judge. And ten tens, 100, another judge. And 10 hundreds, that's a thousands, another judge. Let them deal with these matters, and you deal only with the major matters that these other men can't handle. So they did that. And that's how the nation was divided. And so when, under Joshua, the people came and inherited the land was divided up by these thousands. And so when Micah speaks of the thousands in Judah, he's talking about the various districts that had been established when the land was divided up under Joshua. And according to the word of God here, Bethlehem, Ephratah, was little, the smallest of the districts in Judah. She was the least in dignity, insignificant. You know how insignificant this district was? If you go to Joshua chapter 15, you read of all the cities in Judah where the land was distributed. 89 cities. And Bethlehem is not mentioned. In the days of Micah, it was a city of no account. And when later on, after the Babylonian captivity, the people are brought back, you read nothing of Babylon. You read nothing of Bethlehem, Ephratah. no mention at all. It was a backwater, unimportant, insignificant district. And from that town and area, he who would be ruler in Israel would come forth. To come forth means to come forth from the womb. It describes the birth of a child from his mother that bears the image and likeness of his parents. And so, therefore, the idea is not here, he who was to be ruler in Israel would be born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. But the idea rather is that he would be born from Bethlehem, Ephratah. He would be a true child of that insignificant district. He would bear the image of that unimportant, insignificant district. According to all the standards of men, he would amount to absolutely nothing. That's the idea. And that was true, wasn't it, of Jesus in his earthly life. He was born in Bethlehem, Ephratah. His parents were poor. So poor that they could not arrange to have a room when they got there to pay their taxes. They had to take shelter in a cattle shed, probably a cave outside of town, where the passing caravans put up their animals for the night. And there Jesus was born. A feeding trough, a manger was his bed. He was raised in the poverty and obscurity of Nazareth in Galilee. Nazareth had a reputation, and it was not a good one. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. That was the proverb. Well, that's where Jesus was raised, in the poverty of his parents' home. During his ministry, he was, from an earthly human point of view, the lowliest of all. He was poor. He said, "The birds have their nests and the foxes have their dens, but I don't even have a place to lay my head." What he owned were the clothes on his back. That's it. The rich and the powerful ignored him. In fact, they opposed him. He didn't hobnob with them. He who was to be king over the everlasting kingdom of God, they wanted nothing to do with him. His lot was with the poor and the outcasts. That's who he associated with. And it all came to an end. 3.5 years of public ministry, where he suffered the shameful, humiliating death of crucifixion. And the people that followed him, to whom he had ministered, whom he had healed, they demanded his crucifixion, and they jeered and rejoiced to see him die. A true son of Bethlehem, Ephratah. From a human point of view, of absolutely no account. That's how he was born. That's how he died. And we might say, how unfitting. This is the one whose origins is from eternity. He is God, come down to establish the everlasting kingdom, to establish Judah and the top of the mountains of the world. How can this be? That brings us to our final point, a blessed gospel. And the gospel is the nature of the kingdom that Jesus Christ has come to establish. What is this kingdom? This is the kingdom mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come," we're taught to pray. And then there's the doxology, "For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever." We're talking about an everlasting kingdom of power and glory. that after all the kingdoms of this world hit the dust and become nothing, this kingdom will remain powerful, glorious, wonderful for all eternity. This is the kingdom in which the people of God, elect, redeemed, find the glorious salvation God has for them. You know, if you're going to have a kingdom, you have to have a nation of people, don't you? And then you got to have a king or some ruler. Well, there is a nation that comprises the nation of this kingdom. It's the nation of the church, which the Bible calls a holy nation, a nation set apart. Not set apart geographically. You can't go to one place on this world and say, there is the nation that is the kingdom here. No, it's found geographically among all the nations of the world. You see, the church is a holy, special nation because they all have one thing in common that separates them from everyone else, and that is they're born again in Christ. They have a new birth. And in that new birth, they bear the image of God in Jesus Christ. That makes them different. And they have a different life, a different language, a different culture. It comes out of their new birth. That's why they are a holy, special nation. In the Old Testament, that holy nation was found almost exclusively from Abraham's time on in the nation of Israel. Although the whole earthly nation of Israel was not that holy nation. They were found in it. But now in these latter days, you find this holy nation across the spectrum of all mankind. We belong to it too. And over this holy nation of the church, Jesus Christ rules as King. And He rules over the nation of the church in a wonderful rule of blessing and grace. He rules not with a sword, unless you want the sword of the Spirit, but by the power of the Word, preached and taught and applied irresistibly by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ comes, and He brings the Word. Repent, turn unto Me, submit to Me. In Me you'll find forgiveness, reconciliation. Come to Me. And when that comes to the ear of the elect, it's powerful. And they come to Him. And they submit with a transformed life. And He says, here is the law of the kingdom. It's the law of the Ten Commandments as set forth in all of Scripture. Now serve Me. Love Me. Love each other. Love your neighbor. Live My law. And they do in the power of the Word. Perfectly? No, they can't do it perfectly. And when they fail, and they fail miserably, they come to Christ and find forgiveness. He's a benevolent King. He's offered Himself on the cross as the perfect sacrifice to cover the sins of His holy nation. And the laws that He imposes upon the holy nation and the kingdom, they're not severe, they're not harsh. They're not designed to place burdens upon His people that are not necessary for selfish reasons. They're good laws, they're wholesome laws designed to bring His people into fellowship with God and fellowship with each other in peace. And so as He, by the power of the Word, rules them and empowers them, they find blessing in the way of their obedience. That's the way it is now on the earth. That's made perfect in heaven. And that's our salvation. Our being under the yoke of Christ, being His servants, having Him as our King. When is that kingdom realized? At the exaltation of Jesus Christ into heaven? Oh, it was pictured in the Old Testament kingdom of Israel, but it was only a picture. The foundation and the basis of that kingdom had to be the death of Christ on the cross. And then when He gave His life as the perfect sacrifice, then He was exalted. And that begins the kingdom. This glorious rule. The nation of the church existed from the beginning, but now they're under the rule of Christ. They're organized into a kingdom. Not complete yet, because the holy nation of the church hasn't all been born nor gathered into Christ. And the holy nation of the church, at least those on the earth here, their service is not perfected and complete. It's far from complete. And they must still contend with a mortal enemy. And the church that lives on the earth is still under the curse. But when Christ comes again, it's all going to be complete. What a beautiful thing. Now the point is this. For that kingdom to be established and to be completed requires a ruler who shall come forth out of Bethlehem Ephrata, but whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. Yes, from everlasting. This ruler is commissioned to establish an everlasting kingdom. Only God can do that. Only God. But he must also be a true child of Bethlehem Ephrata, lowly, from the point of view of the world of no account. Because, you see, to establish this kingdom requires the perfect sacrifice for sin. The church is the elect of God. But because of the fall of Adam and Eve, the church is still a part, well, it's still a part of the human race no matter what, but it's still connected to Adam and Eve unless something is done to rescue them. And that connection to Adam is this. They were placed under the dominion and power of Satan as punishment for sin. That's the way we're all born. That's the way we all are by nature. Christ doesn't rule us by nature. Satan does. He exercises spiritual dominion over us. He leads us according to his own will, under God's will, of course, but he leads us into sin and misery and destruction and finally hell. And that's the way we're going to be, and that's the claim the devil has on us unless there is the perfect sacrifice for our sin. Christ must come as mediator to take our punishment and to walk in obedience that we didn't and couldn't. And only then is there a legal right for us to be freed from Satan's clutches and his dominion. And that's what he did. That's why he had to be the image and the child of Bethlehem Ephrata. And it brought him all the way to the cross, all the way to the atonement for our sins. And on that basis, he is now exalted into heaven. The kingdom has been established. The holy nation is secure. We're safe. We're under his rule. A glorious, wonderful rule, which we begin to enjoy here on the earth, and will be made perfect in heaven. Do you believe this? Do you embrace this King? The Jews in Jesus' day didn't. Oh, they thought he was wonderful. Here he comes, teaching with the authority the scribes and Pharisees didn't have. He put them to shame. He healed the sick. He healed the lepers. He made the blind to see, the deaf to walk, the lame, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk. He even raised the dead to life. And lo and behold, he fed a whole 20,000 of them with a couple of fish and a couple of biscuits. They were ready to make him their king. That was on the third Galilean tour. And he sent them away. And the next day in Capernaum, he says, You know, you're following me not because you saw the miracle, because I fed your belly. And he got to talking. You know, you don't understand what I'm coming for. I didn't come here to bring you earthly bread. And that whole Galilean ministry collapsed. And they followed him no more. Oh, you're not going to feed our bellies? You're not going to bring us to prosperity? And then at the end of his ministry, the crowds again, as he rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey, they rejoiced. They shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Again, they were going to make him king. But then he allowed himself to be arrested. Even his disciples forsook him. Even Peter denied any connection with him. And the next morning, as the people went into the courtyard of Pilate to have a prisoner released to them, they turned viciously against Jesus as they saw him willing to be humbled and beaten by Pilate's men. And you know what the problem was? They didn't want his kingdom. They wanted an earthly kingdom of prosperity, of power, of wealth. They wanted a restoration of David's kingdom and Solomon's, only much greater. They thought he was going to bring it. They stumbled over that. And they rejected him. And even the disciples for a short time stumbled over that. People are still stumbling over it. Christmas is a time for peace on earth, isn't it? That's the message of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. What kind of peace do they want? Earthly peace? Peace with God? No. Remember Muhammad Ali, the great boxer? I heard him. I was a young man. He turned Muslim. He says, I don't want any pie in the sky. Pie in the sky? I want my pie now. That's the mentality of unbelief. That's the mentality of many who name the name of Christ. Pie in the sky? I want my pie now. And they have the audacity to use the manger scene as a means to promote that kind of peace and prosperity. Oh no. That's not what he's about. If you want your pie now and aren't interested in pie in the sky, maybe I shouldn't use that term now, you're not interested in the heavenly kingdom with life with God, you have no use for this babe in Bethlehem. He's an offense to you. Do you believe him? Do you want the kingdom of God? I believe you do. I know you do. Rejoice in his humility. Rejoice that he is the divine, eternal Son of God, but who is the true Son of Bethlehem Ephratah, born in shame, born amounting to nothing, going to the horrible cross, and is now seated at God's right hand to rule us in a kingdom that far surpasses any kingdom of this world. Amen. Father in heaven, we ask thy blessing upon thy word and upon what we've heard tonight. Lord, thanks be unto Thee for Thy Son, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting, and whom Thou hast brought forth from Bethlehem Ephratah. Lord, receive our praise and thanks, and rule us, we pray, in His name. Amen.